Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. Let us open with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Continue with the Chronicles of the Messiah this morning, but before we do so, we're going to review the homework I gave you. Remember, the homework was to look at, and you could use Google, to look at the Hebrew word that means parable, as well as authority. So if you look at the board over here, and we'll get Tim to fan the camera onto the board so they can see it at home. You see the two first Hebrew words there. What do you notice about those first two Hebrew words, or the two Hebrew words up there? They look identical, right? It's because they are identical. It's not a trick question, okay? They are identical, which in Hebrew, all nouns come from a three-letter root, except for the ones that come from two. But they all come from a three-letter root. So what do you notice about those three-letter root there? It's the same. So Hebrew has no vowels. So how you would transliterate that into English, that's a mem, a shin, and a lamed, would be our letter M. The shin makes the SH sound, and then an L. So M, SHL. That's the word that means parable. That's the word that means authority. However, when you speak it, you add vowels. They don't exist in the written language. You speak it, that's how you distinguish between which one you mean. When it's mo-shel, it's authority. When it's ma-shal, it's parable. Now this is something the Greek is not able to pick up. It's something the English is not able to pick up. But if you are a Hebrew speaker and you read in Hebrew, as well as think in Hebrew, meaning you understand that word plays are how things are very often communicated, especially by rabbis, then you begin to understand he teaches with mashal and not with mashal like our other teachers. Because the Gospels say he never taught without teaching in parables. Now, other rabbis certainly taught with parables, but they didn't always teach with parables. And so when we read about Jesus speaking with this authority, it means everything we've talked about before, his way to effortlessly quote scripture, to tie everything in, to work it so well, all of that. But also the fact that he was known as one who taught extensively and exclusively in mashal, parable. So it's a word play. So because they're related, it's implying both. He did clearly teach with authority, unlike any others, but part of what was embedded in that authority was the fact that he always taught in parables. And what do you know about parables? Spiritual story with an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. In other words, you realize when you're reading a parable that it's beyond just the words on the page, that you need to be looking deeper. And so if the Gospels themselves tell us that Jesus never taught without teaching a parable, what's it tell us we should be doing with his words? Looking for the deeper meaning and the more spiritual meaning behind them. Okay, so that's why he's one who taught with Mishel and Mashal. Okay, it's a wordplay. It's very, very common for Hebrew to do that. Your prophets do that constantly. It doesn't come across in English because parable and authority look nothing alike in English, right? So you miss the wordplay. All right, so that was your homework to find that. So a little nugget for you there. All right, so this week, as we continue in the Chronicles of the Messiah, we are finally past John 7 through John 10, about verse 21, because later in John 10, Jesus celebrates Hanukkah, which is in the month of Kislev, roughly our month of December. So that's a couple of months after Sukkot. So that's how we know there's a break there in the chronology. And so when we were in John 7 through the middle of 10, we learned that was kind of all one continuous story. So again, I would encourage you to listen to those kind of all together or all in one day, because they all happened within a 24 to 36 hour period. Even though they're different chapters and that tends to make our mind want to separate them, you need to realize this was flowing. And so each episode built upon the other, and culminating in the parable of the shepherd in John 10. So from the living water in John 7 to the adulterous woman in John 9 to the blind man in John 8 to the blind man in John 9, all of that was building, and culminating in a teaching, which Jesus always taught with parables, mashal. So it culminated in John 10, and that there was the shepherd of the flock, and those discourses and parables about the sheep and the shepherd were really his parable encapsulating all of John 7, 8, and 9. Okay, so we spend I don't know how many weeks looking at that and packing it, but the chapters make us separate them, and also spending just 45 minutes to an hour each week and then coming back a week later kind of makes us separate them. You kind of need to see it as just one continuous flowing, building and building and building and culminating with those parables in John 10. Okay, so today we venture out of the Gospel of John for a little while. And we go to Luke chapter 11. And today we will not comment too heavily on aspects of the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father, because we did that when we were in Matthew during our time in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you want a more in-depth look at the actual words and the breakdown of the Lord's Prayer, you can look back online to our lessons for Matthew 6, where we do that. But we will spend some time looking at Luke 11. This seems to be Luke 11 through Luke 12. Luke 11 and 12 seem to be part of this period after Sukkot, but before that Hanukkah period and so forth. Okay, so that's why we're jumping over there, because we're trying to do as best we can, though it cannot be a perfect science. You can certainly find issues with how we do it in this class, but we are trying to do somewhat of a chronology of the Gospels. That's hence the Chronicles of the Messiah. The backbone of what we're doing and the chronology we're using is from Tatian, T-A-T-I-A-N. And you can Google him and you will find out he was the first to try to put the Gospels kind of in, put all four Gospels together. And he actually began with John 1, which is how we began the Chronicles 81 weeks ago. Okay, so we're using kind of Tatian, which is the earliest known, it's the earliest version the church ever used of trying to put a chronology to the life of Jesus. And as I said, yes, there are little things here and there we could debate about, but mainly it's pedagogical, okay? So here we go. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Jesus was praying in a certain place. What do you immediately notice about that? Not just any place, right? Okay, you need to think about that. He was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said, "My master, our Lord, our rabbi," again in the Hebrew, they're all going to be kind of coming from the same, "teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." So here we learn Jesus spent time each day immersed in prayer. You see this throughout the Gospels, Jesus taking time to pray. The Gospel of Mark is very clear that he did this early in the morning, in the middle of the day, and in the evening, which are the three known prayer hours of a faithful Jew, Shacharit, Mincha, and Arviat. And so here we see again he's immersing himself in prayer, so he was a man of prayer. And on one occasion after he had finished praying, One of the disciples said, Master, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now, did the disciples really not know how to pray? Were they really these dumb, uneducated, irreligious, never been in synagogue adults who did not know how to pray? No, they knew how to pray. Okay, prayer is one of the central pillars of Jewish practice and Christian practice. And so a first century Jew would have regularly participated in the prayer services of the synagogue and when they were in Jerusalem of the temple. That's the certain place, synagogue and the temple. So from early childhood, the disciples would have learned blessings, they would have learned benedictions, they would have learned petitions, they would have learned doxologies, they would have learned prayer and the daily life of prayer. So in what way do they mean teach us to pray? And in what way did John teach his disciples to pray? So what were the disciples hoping to receive from Jesus when they said, teach us to pray? Well, this is where, again, cultural context, not only first century Hebraic, Jewish, Galilean context, but just Jewish context helps us know exactly what they were asking. In the days of Jesus, in the days of the great sages, individual rabbis would actually create short liturgical prayers for their disciples to add as a meditation at the conclusion of their prayers. Or one of the pillars of Jewish prayer life is three times a day, in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening, three times a day, your prayer known as the Amidah, A-M-I-D-A-H. You can say Amida if you want, but it's Amida. Amida. And that's a central prayer. It's not that long, but it's pretty long. It's multiple pages. Okay. When I pray it, and when I pray it in English, 10 minutes. Okay. So you can see not that long, but at the same time, it's 10 minutes of a specific prayer. So some days, I mean, you can imagine if you're a fisherman or if you're a parent of several young children or it's a busy day with lots of appointments, you can see how in the midst of your prayers that you might need to shorten it that day. You don't want to shorten it every day, okay? Just because you can doesn't mean you do it every day. But you might need to that day. And so the sages and the rabbis would teach their disciples a truncated version of this prayer that they could pray in a time crunch. Maybe it was the middle of the day and they were in the middle of a caravan traveling, and so they couldn't really stop the caravan to pray, so they could kind of pray this shorter version along the way. And each rabbi had his own kind of slant on what was the most important facts of the Amidah. It had, at Jesus' time, it would have had 18 portions, 18 little paragraphs. Which ones were the more important? Which ones could you kind of combine? What was the overarching theme? And each school, remember, every rabbi had a school. The Beit Hillel, Beit Shammai, School of Hillel, School of Shammai, School of Yeshua, Beit Yeshua, School of Jesus. And one of the distinguishing marks was which truncated version did they use? Which ones did their rabbis teach them? So it could either be used as a short meditation to kind of wrap up your prayers, or it could be kind of your truncated Amidah. The Talmud, in fact, preserves numerous examples of short prayers that were distinctive to certain sages and their schools of disciples. In other words, it literally will say, Beit Hillel used to pray this, and Beit Shammai prayed this, and Beit Eliezer prayed this. It describes certain prayers and blessings to one sage or rabbi or another. The disciples of these teachers remembered even the postures of prayer that their rabbi took when they prayed. There's a beautiful story about a convert from the Greek world. And so he only knew Greek, but he converted And he went to the synagogue and he watched his teacher. And his teacher would cry at this certain moment every day at this prayer. And he didn't know Hebrew yet. He was just a convert. He'd only learned it in his language. And he was just trying to learn the language. But he saw every day his teacher cry at this point. And then so after a couple of months, he began to cry every day at that point. And some of the lifelongers there were like, what's he crying for? He doesn't even understand these words. So finally, one of them went up to him after the service and said, why are you crying at the Kriyat Shema? You don't even know what you're saying yet. He said, well, if my master's crying there, I know something special there. And so if he's crying there, I'm going to cry there. And guess what his son will do when his son learns the prayers and gets to those points? He'll cry too. So you learn these schools, this way of doing things. The Amidah, by the way, in Hebrew means to stand. So the posture to say this prayer is in a standing position. So they learned everything. They wanted to be just like their rabbi. Say the same prayers, the same liturgical formulation, same posture. So John the Baptist seems to have taught his disciples a particular prayer that was unique to his school, Beit Yochanan, the house of John, the school of John. And so many of John's disciples eventually become what? Especially after John's death. They become disciples of Jesus. And so now they realize, well, we're not the school of John, Beit Yochanan. We're the school of Jesus. We're Beit Yeshua. What's your prayer? What do you teach? And so what Jesus offers them is the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father. So its original function is this short meditation to be offered as a conclusion of prayers, the daily prayer offices, or as this shorter abbreviated Amidah. And what's really interesting is there is a first century writing, a book, easily no later than 80, 90 AD. Easily no later than that. And it's called the Didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Its full teaching, which that Didache means the teaching, its full title is The Teaching of Jesus to the Gentiles as Taught by His Apostles. So it's like an early catechism in the very early first century church when it was still Jewish, but Gentiles were coming. This is what they were taught. And on the page about prayer, it says that the Gentiles are to pray the Our Father three times a day. Now, gee, where did they get that idea? That's clearly letting you know this was Jesus' truncated Amidah. And while he realized, hey, these Gentiles, they're not going to be speaking a whole lot of Hebrew real quick. They're going to be learning. They're going to be beginners. We're not going to give them the 10-page thing to memorize. But they can handle this. So the Gentiles were encouraged to pray this three times a day alongside the Jews who prayed the longer Amidah. So the disciples requested Jesus to give them this prayer that would characterize their school. Luke preserves a shorter version of the Lord's Prayer than Matthew. However, if you look in a Greek New Testament at the bottom of the page, it has all the exceptions where what you're reading above, how other manuscripts have different readings. There are some manuscripts of Luke that contain the entire Lord's Prayer just like it is in Matthew. So while in your English Bibles, Luke and Matthew are different, Luke is much shorter. That's because the majority of the Greek manuscripts, that's the case. But it's not always the case. Luke's version opens directly. Matthew begins with Avinu Shabbat Shemaim, our Father in heaven. Luke begins, it's more direct, but yet it's more intimate and less liturgical. He begins with Father, which would have been Abba. The word Abba is Aramaic for Father, but at the time of Jesus, it was the common usage for familiarity, affection, kind of like Papa or Daddy, right? There's a difference between Father, might I have some more tea? And Daddy, can I have another ice cream cone, right? There's a difference between father and daddy, right? One is this, oh, I'm your little child, you're my dear daddy, we have this special relationship, it's a bond of familiarity. And so Abba is that. The apostolic community remembered how Jesus cried out to Abba in his prayers and encouraged its use. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. There Paul writes, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Our Galatians 4:6. God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Our catechism reflects this kind of use when it teaches the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven. What does this mean? This teaches us that we are to approach God as our Father, that is, as dear children approach their dearly beloved Father. Okay, so this intimacy, this familiarity. And so it's much less liturgical. Jesus kind of takes the liturgical out of it, the prim and the proper, and it becomes Abba. Okay, Luke's truncated version of the truncated version. So if you're really in a time crunch and you don't even have time for Matthew's version, Luke's truncated it even more for you. He omits the lines about God's will being done on earth and the line requesting deliverance from evil. Again, that's the majority of Luke's manuscripts and the majority of Matthew's manuscripts. Sometimes they do agree, though. And as I said, we've already discussed the individual petitions when we were in Matthew 6, so go back and reference those. The main point here today is teach us to pray. Well, didn't they know how to pray? Yeah. What were they really asking for? They were asking for Jesus' understanding of the Amida. And I think even at one point I even handed out to you what I had an Orthodox rabbi write a chart of the Lord's Prayer. And the Amida, right? Did I hand that out to you? Where each of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, where it fits in with the petitions of the Amida and so forth. If not, and you want that, let me know, and I'll make you a copy of that. But I believe I passed that out when we did that before. They're clearly connected. Parable of the persistent neighbor. Luke 11, verse 5. Suppose one of you had a friend who would come to him at midnight and say to him, my dear friend, loan me 3 loaves of bread. Now, you need to keep in mind what's going on, and it ties directly into our Moshel Mashal discussion. Jesus never taught without, what? Parable. They just asked him a question, essentially a question. Will you teach us to pray? And he gave them a direct answer. But he never teaches without a parable. Notice a parable immediately follows in verse 5. The parable is what he's really teaching them on how to pray. The parable is the answer on how to pray. Teach us how to pray. Never does he teach without using a parable. So they ask him to teach him something. So it's going to be in the form of a parable. Okay, that's the connection. It's not just all of a sudden Luke's just writing along and like, oh, there's a parable about prayer and all that. No, it's intimately connected with the question. Teach us to pray. Okay? Suppose there was a friend. Okay, that's how it goes. Okay? So Jesus has his lesson on how to pray with the parable of the persistent neighbor. In the parable, a man receives unexpected guests late at night. There's that hospitality theme again going, by the way. He has no food to set before his guests. And although it's already midnight, he goes to his neighbor's house and knocks at the door, saying, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to my house from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. He knows he has to be hospitable, right? That's one of the higher virtues. Someone's come, and even though it's midnight and he has no food, he realizes he still needs to offer it. So he goes to his neighbor and asks for 3 loaves of bread. But the man replies, verse 7, don't bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed, and I cannot get up and give you anything. Now, that answer there, you have to go back into the culture. It envisions a typical scenario in a house. This is why when we go on our Israel trips and we visit the recreated town of Nazareth, we visit a first century Jewish home, and that's why it's powerful, because In our home, I mean, my five-year-old has her own space, right? I mean, when she was two, she had her own space. And we all have our own space. And even after we all have our own space, there's still some empty space in there in case you need more space, right? We're kind of used to this. We need space for our cars, and there's space for everything. But the parable is envisioning a typical one-room house, okay, in which they share a common sleeping mat that's unrolled at night on the floor in the one room. And who is going to sleep at the door? The father, right? Kind of like the shepherd image again. So that's what he means by the door has been shut. We're all laid down. The door has been shut. I'm sleeping against it. If I get up, guess what? What's between him and the bread? All the little family. Oop, 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 oop. You know, it just took me 4 hours to get our three-month-old asleep. And because we're a prolific Jewish family, we also have a 15-month-old, and a two-year-old, and a four-year-old, and an eight-year-old. And there's my wife, and she's pregnant. So I'm not getting up, because I'll wake everybody up, and it's chaos. Okay? Father sleeping close to the door. He doesn't want to step over his other family members in the dark to reach the bread and bring it back to the door. He's reluctant to disturb his family. Jesus explained that if the man kept knocking long enough, the neighbor would eventually get up and give him what he needed because of the man's, quote, shameless persistence. And we're going to talk about what this, that's why one translation puts it. We're going to talk about what the Hebrew word behind that is. So the parable compares the petitioner in the prayer to the persistent neighbor, and God to the man reluctant to open the door of his home. Now, Jesus was not implying that God is just like the man and that he is too inconvenient to be bothered to get up and unlock the door in the middle of the night. A parable is intended to make one major point, not multiple applications. It's kind of like when someone gives an analogy, and you have that annoying person in the room that has to take the analogy too far. And you're like, goodness gracious, come on. I mean, every analogy has its breaking point, okay, right? You know, don't push it to its maximum extreme, right? There's always someone that's like, well, if that's the case, then what you're really saying, no, I'm not really saying that at all, right? Okay, calm down. The thrust of the parable is being persistent. It's similar to the parable of the unjust judge in Luke 18. It's not commenting so much on the character of God as it's teaching about the efficacy of being persistent in prayer. Remember, the question was, will you teach us how to pray? Not what's God's personality and disposition in prayer, but teach us to pray. So what's he teaching about prayer? Be persistent. You saw that at the beginning of how chapter 11 opened. He's in prayer. You see that throughout the Gospels. Jesus is constantly in prayer. He's persistent in prayer. He's not a foxhole prayer. He's consistent in it. That's one of the benefits of the liturgy. Because sometimes you don't want to pray. Sometimes you don't know what to pray. Sometimes you're not feeling motivated to pray. And that's where the Our Father comes in. Well, you can at least pray the truncated version that summarizes what Jesus thinks is the perfect prayer. The prayer that has everything in it. You can at least pray that. You can at least pray what those have prayed before us. You can pray the Psalms. You can pray God's words back to Him. It's not an either or, because that ultimately, that's how we learn how to pray on our own as well. That's where our heart becomes stilled, and that's where we do pray from our heart, and we pray spontaneously and all of that. It's not an either or. It's a both and. And so, how do we pray? Jesus is saying, well, one, be persistent. Be persistent. The passage of the parable also follows a rabbinic logic. Our good friend Kol Vachomer, from light to heavy. Meaning, if a reluctant neighbor will get up in the middle of the night to answer a persistent petition, how much more so will your Father in heaven answer your persistent petition? So you see the argument from the light? If we humans finally get enough of someone bugging us and we will do what they say, how much more so Abba, Avinu, our Father in heaven, when we are persistent in our prayers? Same progression of logic applies a few verses later. when Jesus said, if you then being evil, he doesn't really mean you're just this evil to the core, sadistic serial killer. He means if you who have issues with your evil inclination and tend not to always want to do the right thing, even if you know how to give good gifts to your children, even when you're not a perfect human being, you still want to do good things by your children, how much so your Heavenly Father, who is perfect, how much more so will He want to do good by His children? So the parable of the persistent neighbor. The neighbor in need, that's the petitioner in prayer. That's the one who's praying. Teach us how to pray. That's the one who's praying. The reluctant neighbor, by way of contrast, that's God. Not by way of describing His character, because the question was, teach us how to pray. But by way of contrast, He's the one that can answer the door. The repeated requests by the neighbor, please give me 3 loaves of bread, please give me 3 loaves of bread, please give me 3 loaves of bread. That's persistent prayer. That's not giving up. That's not giving in. That's understanding that prayer. You know, C.S. Lewis would say, I find the more I pray, the more I find it doesn't change God at all, but it changes me. That's part of being persistent in prayer. Not just to get what you want, but by being in prayer consistently, it changes who you are. And you will find that is indeed how God will talk to you. So if you've never been able to say, like, you've always been jealous of those who say, well, God spoke to me and God said this, this is what they mean. They're connected to God. They pray to Him. They talk to Him. They say it over and over. They literally say it out loud. They don't just think it in their mind. They talk to God out loud. And as they do that, they change. And they begin to understand, and that's God talking to them. That's God answering their prayer. But it's persistent. You can't say, well, Pastor said that, so tomorrow morning I'm going to say my prayer out loud. And then you're going to come to me and say, nothing happened, I'm kind of done, I didn't see the answer. Persistence, right? Okay, persistence. The overall meaning, bold. Bold. I mean, it's bold to go knock on someone's door at midnight. Bold and persistent prayer is efficacious prayer. Teach us how to pray. All right? Be bold and be persistent. Chutzpah. Verse 8, Jesus says, I say to you, even though we would not get up to give it to him, just because he's his friend, in other words, yeah, we're friends, but that's not enough for me to get up. On account of his insolence, and that's the word we're going to look at. This is a different translation. On account of his insolence, on account of his shameless persistence, on account of his stubbornness. Different English translations translate it differently. But on account of the neighbor's stubbornness, insolence, persistence, the man will get up and give to him everything that he wants, needs. Now, Luke is using, in your Greek New Testament, the Greek word anaideia. 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 To describe the persistent petitioner. He uses anaideia. It literally means shamelessness. Okay? The NIV translates it, and it's fine that they do, as boldness. Because it means that too. If you're shameless, you're often going to be bold, right? You know, if you have a friend that's shameless, he's the one that you're like, hey, go up there and ask him this, right? Not just because they're shameless, but because they're bold. So that's connected. The King James translates it as importunity. Oh, that's definitely it, right? Importunity. What does that even mean? Dalich translates it as the Hebrew idiom, hard of face, the hardness of the face. Stern's Jewish New Testament suggests chutzpah as the Hebrew back there. So because of the man's chutzpah, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Scholar Brad Young agrees with this. Jesus may have been using a Hebrew word katsuf. Katsuf, which is related to chutzpah. You can kind of see the CH and the Z and all that in there. Katsuf. Which means a brazen persistence and a bold tenacity. Bold tenacity. I like that. Teach us how to pray. Be bold and be tenacious. Tentatio, I like that. He cites a parable from the Talmud, which uses the same term. So this is from Tractate Tanaanit, folio 66D. Rabbi Lazarus observed a fast, but no rain fell. Needed rain, that it's very common even today during the rainy season to pray and beseech and fast for rain. So he observes a fast and no rain falls. Rabbi Akiva observed a fast and rain fell. Isn't that how it goes? It's kind of what I was just describing. And they pray and they get these words and these visions, and I pray and I get nothing. Okay? Lazarus gets no rain. Akiva gets rain. So he went in and said to them, I will tell you a parable. To what may the matter be compared? To a king who had two daughters. One was tenacious. One had chutzpah. One was full of katsuf. And the other was gracious. When the tenacious one wanted something and came before her father, the king, he said, give her what she wants, so she will get out of here. Right? Maybe you have multiple kids. You have a tenacious one and a gracious one. Which one gets what they want more often? The tenacious one. Just shut her up, okay? She's not going to hurt anybody. Not doing anything illegal. We know she's safe. We'll make sure she brushes your teeth. Give her the sweet tarts. And the gracious one is like, I want sweet tarts. Don't give me sweet tarts. Because you didn't ask for sweet tarts. Because God ultimately isn't like the reluctant neighbor, Luke 11, verse 10. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. But the background of that, again, is not one time. Pastor, I knocked once. Persistence. Bold, tenacious persistence. Okay, so in order to receive, rule number one, you got to ask. Rule number two, you got to be persistent in your asking. Rule number three, you got to be bold and tenacious and have a little bit of chutzpah when you do ask. Kind of like Father Abraham. You're really going to destroy that whole town because a couple people are perverts in there and because they aren't hospitable to righteous people? I mean, there are a couple of bad people and there are a couple of bad apples in that town. So they didn't show Lot, a Zadok, a righteous man, hospitality. Okay, that was that one family. You're really going to destroy the whole town. I mean, that's going to give you a bad reputation, God. It's going to give you a really bad reputation. How about if I find 50 good people in there? 50 righteous people. 50 people who believe in you. Sure, no problem. 40? 30? 20? 10? 1? All right. That's chutzpah. Negotiating with God is chutzpah. Telling God he's going to get a bad reputation if he acts a certain way that he's already decreed, that's chutzpah. Moses, hey, go ahead and kill me. I don't want anything to do with these people. Take my life. I don't want it. These people are bad news. That's chutzpah. God says, do this. And he's like, no way. You can even take my life. I ain't doing it. It's chutzpah. Luke 11, verse 9, ask ye not. I also say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened for you. So Jesus encourages his disciples, teach us to pray. He gives them the liturgical. Notice this at both ends. He gives them the liturgical. Here's your truncated. Here's your meditation. Here's what to pray when you can't pray. Lord's Prayer is a great prayer to pray when you just can't pray, don't know what to pray, don't feel like praying, can't think of what to pray. It's right there because if you look at the petitions, it's got it all. But then he's also teaching them how to really pray on their own, from the heart. You got to be bold. You got to be persistent. You got to ask. You got to seek. You got to knock. Ask, seek, knock. It appears almost identically in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount. He encourages his disciples to be persistent in prayer, confident God answers. The three sayings also apply broadly to any venture with God and not just prayer alone. Because notice it's ask, seek, knock. Ask, seek, knock. Even that implies persistence. It's not just asking. It's not just seeking. It's not just knocking. It's ask, seek, knock. James, Jesus' brother, says this in James 4, verse 2. You don't have because you don't ask. Answer to prayer is only near to the calling, and calling is near to the answer. An answer to prayer is only near to the calling, and calling is near to the answer. The one who seeks, seeks the Lord. And the Torah says, Deuteronomy 4, verse 29, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him. Notice, seek, this effortless quoting the scripture business. You will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. Isaiah adds, Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And in the Talmud, Rabbi Yitzhak said this, if a man tells you, I have sought so hard in the scriptures, and I have sought God hard, but I have not found, do not believe him. But if he says, I have sought hard, and I have found him, he you may believe. Because scripture is truth. Scripture says, if you are bold and persistent, you ask, you seek, you knock, you will find. And so if a man says, I've asked, I have sought, and I have tried to find, but I have not found, do not believe him. Because he's either not been bold, he's not been tenacious, he's not asked, he's not sought, he's not looked, he's not knocked. Something is missing. Because if he's done those, he will find. At least insofar as God's word's truth. The one who knocks is the one who seeks entrance into the kingdom of heaven. He knocks at the narrow gate and the door opens for him. He knocked at the gates of mercy and they were opened for him. Snakes and scorpions. Here we kind of still know we're in parable land. We've talked about this intermediate times in the Chronicles. For first century Jewish mind, snakes and scorpions are what? Well, what aren't they? Snakes and scorpions. What are they? Evil demons, evil influences, evil spirits. Whatever you want to put under that umbrella. Okay, the influence of evil, the influence of evil spirit, demonic, demon, all of them. Those are the prophets, Ezekiel. They constantly, it's just consistent throughout Hebraic liturgy and literature that these are the forces of evil. Okay? So what father among you, if a son asks for bread, would give him a stone? If he asks for, well, what's bread? Deeper level, peel away. The word of God, good, the things of God. What if he asks for things of God, will give him something like this, right? If he asks for a fish, okay. See, now you begin to understand. Now this has a pashat, plain meaning. It's obviously meaning on a very plain level. Hey, if a kid asks for something, you're not going to give him something harmful to him, right? It has that meaning. But all these animals and all these words used here, they're coded. They have deeper meanings that are throughout the Torah. If he asks for a fish, go find out what fish means in the Torah. Would he give him a snake? Would he give him something evil? If he asks for an egg, something with life, would he really give him the thing that would take the life from him? So Jesus appeals to fathers among the disciples, saying, now suppose one of you is a father, and he asks by his son for a fish. Now remember, Jesus never taught without a parable, so even if it's not saying this is overtly a parable, if Jesus never taught without using a parable, if Jesus is teaching, what is it? It's a parable. It's an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. So this looks like an earthly story, and it's a teaching of Jesus, so what is it in reality? It's a parable. So you got to read it like a parable, interpret it like a parable, look and do it like a parable. Peter and James, the son of Alphaeus, we know from scriptures alone that they are fathers and that they are married, which is kind of ironic. Peter, after all, the first pope, is married with and lives with his mother-in-law and has children. But popes aren't supposed to be married. But hey, Peter and James, though, we do know, had families and lived with them. But it's also reasonable to assume all of them did. That was the way it was. A human father answers his child's requests, but he does so with what's good for them, not with what is going to harm them. So if that's true with a human father, how much more so will the Heavenly Father do the same? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now notice there the gift he gives the Holy Spirit. That's the counter to the snakes and the scorpions. That's the spiritual warfare going on here. Jesus is aware that there are battles not with flesh and blood. Okay, it's with principalities and powers and things that are much deeper than flesh and blood. And so he's saying, how much more so will he not, if you ask for something, give you the tools needed to battle? So he narrows the conversation from an answer to prayer in general to the endowment of the Holy Spirit. At first it may seem out of place in the discussion. In Matthew's version of this, it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. It stays on topic with an answer to prayer in general. Matthew 7, verse 11. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? But Luke adds, gives the Holy Spirit. Matthew's version, also note, doesn't have the egg and the scorpion. So it's important to know what's missing there. Jesus used snakes and scorpions, again, metaphorically, to refer to evil spirits, the influence of all of that. In his custom, in his tradition, in the first century, evil spirits were always associated with misfortune, bad health, temptation. There were these forces. Think of 1 Peter. The devil is like a roaring lion, is around the corner, ready to pounce on you at any moment. And so God realizes that when you pray, he's not just going to give you what you need, because you're bold, tenacious, asking, seeking, knocking, and all of that. But he's also going to give you what you need to survive the snakes and the scorpions. And that's the Holy Spirit, the endowment of the Spirit. So he's contrasting evil results to prayer against good results to prayer. If you pray for something good, God's not going to send something evil. And if you pray for something good and you pray for deliverance, God is going to send you the Holy Spirit to get you through it and over it and to defeat. So that's behind teach us to pray. He taught them some things about prayer. He gave them the liturgical formula, but he also gave them the tools and the methodology to do it themselves, and how to do it themselves, and how to tap into it, so that they could hear God, so that they could be changed, and so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. All right, we'll close there for today. Let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.